See, they just don't want to leave the preaching.
I know, you're sitting there thinking, you can think what you want. That helps you get through the day. There have been many amazing births in the past, haven't there? Many amazing. On May 28, 1934, the first set of quintuplets who survived to adulthood were born in Ontario, Canada. On January 11th, 1974, the first set of sextuplets who survived to adulthood were born in Cape Town, South Africa. On November 19th, 1997, the first set of septuplets to survive infancy and are now 18 were born in Des Moines, Iowa. And in 2008, a woman gave birth to octuplets, and they are all still surviving today. In 1978, Louise Brown was born in Oldham, England, and her birth wasn't remarkable, but her conception was. How many remember who she was? Remember? She was the first test tube baby. And so, but the Bible also records many amazing births, at least a few amazing births. Can anybody name any of them and why they're amazing?
Samuel.
Why is Samuel amazing?
Because Hannah was barren.
Because Hannah was barren. And she cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, through the prophet Eli, he said, by this time next year you'll have a child. Any other ones?
Isaac,
yeah. Why is that one so amazing? Yeah, because Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. She was 90 years old. Abraham was 100. He wasn't past the age of childbearing because even after Sarah died, he married again, and he had many children with Keturah, his second wife. So, but that was amazing because she was way past the age. Any other births that were kind of amazing?
Jesus.
Well, besides that one. Okay, the elephant in the room. Yeah, no, if we looked at, like last week we looked at the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were, Elizabeth was well past the age of childbearing. They had given up hope, and God comes and visits them and through the angel Gabriel and said, listen, here's the plan. Your wife is going to have a son, and his he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so there's other births. There was Samson and stuff in Scripture. And last week we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth. But all those are important and all those are great. But all of them pale in significance to the birth of Jesus. And there's a lot of amazing things about the birth of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we're starting in verse... where are we starting? In verse 26. That's right. Thank you. And so it's important that we understand the doctrine of the birth of Jesus. The virgin birth is foundational to our Christian belief. Believe it or not, the virgin birth is foundational to our Christian belief. When you talk about the major doctrines of Scripture and stuff that we as Christians hold to, the virgin birth is one of them. We talk about Jesus, we start with he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the Father. Those are the essentials in the life of Jesus. And so it's important for us to understand the doctrine of the virgin birth. Jesus was not half man, half God. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. And we can't get that mixed up. That's very important. It's very crucial. And that doctrine is really under attack. Jesus had no human father, obviously because of the Holy Spirit. But if Jesus wasn't God, if he wasn't who the Scriptures claim him to be, there's a couple of things. First of all, if he had a human father, then he couldn't have been the Savior. And if he can't be the Savior, then there's no forgiveness of sin. And if there's no forgiveness of sin, then there's no redemption. And if there's no redemption, then he died on the cross for nothing. And if he's just human, he died and he didn't rise again. He didn't conquer sin and death. And so therefore, there's no resurrection and there's no hope for us. And so the virgin birth and Jesus being 100% man and 100% God is crucial not only just to the doctrine of who Jesus is, but it's crucial to our salvation. There's a lot of implications. It's also crucial to the doctrine of inerrancy, because in the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a child, and that child would be the Messiah. And so you have lots of great doctrine here in this Christmas story, in this story of the birth of Jesus. And as we celebrate and everything, I hope we don't get so caught up in the decorations, which are beautiful, and the gift-giving and all that, that we miss the crucial doctrines that we stand on that we celebrate. So as you're opening presents, celebrate the inerrancy of Scripture. Say, thank you, Lord, that you what you prophesied in the Old Testament came to pass in the New Testament. Celebrate the doctrine of Jesus that he was 100% God and 100% man. And so as we get into the Scriptures, let's just start here with the setting. In verses 26 and 27, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, I love the detail that Luke gives us. Remember, Luke is an avid historian. Luke cares about detail because detail is important to God. God is a detail person. Okay? For those of you who are not detail people, it's okay. God's also a visionary. But he's also a detail person. So for you detail people, that's great, right? Because God is a God of detail and order and everything. And so as we look at this scripture here, we want to ask, well, who is he talking to? Well, first of all, it's the angel Gabriel comes in. So we have who? Gabriel. And every time we see Gabriel in Scripture, he's always bringing a message. He is the archangel of the message. He's the one that's bringing a message all the time. And so where? Well, he has come to Nazareth to bring this message in Galilee. Galilean Jews, by the way, were despised by other Jews. They were looked down on. And that's because of their close contact with Gentiles. And if you look at Nazareth and the area where in the area of Galilee and all the Galilean areas, there was a lot of Gentile, a lot of Roman influence there and stuff like that. And so the Galilean Jews were not well respected. And so Gabriel goes to the village of Nazareth. By the way, the village of Nazareth was very inconsequential. It wasn't along any major trade routes. There was nothing major going on there. It wasn't anything special. Okay? To whom did he go? Well, he went to Mary. Mary was a common Jewish girl, probably around 12 years old, 12 or 13. I just want you to take that in for a minute. About 12 or 13 years old, okay? Stop and think on that. If you're a father, think about the implications there. If you're a girl who's 12 or 13 years old, think about that. If you're a mother with a 12 or 13-year-old girl or had one or something, or you have a little girl, think about that. Try to put yourself in the situation. And what was her status? Well, at 12 or 13, she was pledged to be married. They did things a little differently back then. So I don't know if you understand how a Jewish marriage ceremony goes or how it goes, the engagement process, but let me just explain it. Okay, so let's just say, just for the sake of argument, and I want to bring it home, I don't want to put anybody on the spot or embarrass anybody, but just for the sake of argument, we have a 12 or 13-year-old girl, so like, say Grace, okay? And so the man would be older, probably in his early 20s, so maybe, I don't know, Garrett or somebody like that. I know they're cousins, so I'm just using them because it's inconceivable that this could ever happen. But let's just say he takes a shining to Grace and he decides that's who he wants for a wife. So then Garrett's dad would get together with Grace's dad, and they would sit down and with Garrett and hammer out a price for her. Whether it be two cows, a donkey, a couple of lambs, whatever it is, they would hammer out a price. Once they agree on the price, then they would bring her in. And he then would then offer her a glass of wine. If she took the wine, then she was accepting the proposal. At that point, she could refuse. bring shame on the family and all that other stuff, you know. And then, I mean, but there's great pressure on her to accept this. So, but this time, Mary and Joseph have already gone through this. The bride price has already been agreed on. She's already agreed. She is now engaged to Joseph. Once they're engaged, it's as if they were married, only they don't have any contact. So then Joseph would have gone home, or Garrett would go home with his dad, and he would begin building on his dad's house. And at the time when his dad said, it's time, usually about a year after, and she never knew when this was going to be, so she always had to be ready. Okay, are other things coming into your mind now? The communion, maybe the coming of the Lord again, maybe the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, all this ties in. Jesus used the culture to teach. And so therefore, then when Greg would say, it's time, right? Garrett would say, all right. He'd round up his friends, and they would then come in and pick her up. And they'd have a marriage ceremony, and they would consummate the marriage, and they would have a feast for a week. How's that sound? That's how it would go. And so Mary and Joseph were already pledged to each other, and they're in this engagement time. In this engagement time where they weren't to have contact with each other, they weren't to have any kind of relationship or anything like that that was physical. And so this is what was going on at the time. She was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. All the details are very important. So then we see the angel's salutation. The angel's salutation. The angel comes to her, Gabriel, and you can only imagine what's going on in heaven before this. It's like, God's going, okay, I got a big message. We got to announce the coming of the Messiah to Mary. Who wants to do that? You know, and Gabriel's like, pick me, right? You know, and imagine the angels were so excited. And I think when Gabriel comes down, he's just like, bam, right after, right? And so he says to her, and the scripture says in verse 28, and he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And it's like he's just bursting with excitement. Can you hear the excitement in Gabriel's, you know, voice and stuff like that? He comes to her, and we don't know where she is. We don't know if she's in her house by herself or if she's out in the field or wherever she is. Gabriel comes to her and says, greetings, O favored one. And so as you look at this, you see that it says here, he says, highly favored, right? Or greetings, favored one. And really what he's saying here, the greeting here, when he says greetings, is basically saying grace to you. And then when he says highly favored one, he's basically saying grace, you are highly graced. It's almost repetitive. But the theme in that is grace, right? It's grace. And so, the only other time this is mentioned is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. You see, it was God's choice, not Mary's character, that made her the recipient of grace. Let me say that again. It was God's choice, not Mary's character, that made her the recipient of God's grace. You know, God didn't look down and look in all of Nazareth, all of Israel, and go, there's the most virtuous woman, I'll choose her. Mm-mm. God chose Mary because God chose Mary, period. Now, I do have to bring out that over the years, there's a particular denomination that has taken this phrase here and through the years have misunderstood it and misinterpreted it to be where the angel comes and says, greetings, you who are full of grace. And the problem with that is they've taken that phrase and they've translated it full of grace, and then they have made it so that Mary now is the dispenser of grace. What are the implications of that? How does that flesh out? Well, over the years, they take that and say, okay, you're full of grace. That means you must be the dispenser of grace. That means that that all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and by his blood, Mary is the supreme minister of the distribution of those graces. In other words, Mary's now the distributor. And some this one particular denomination that says that Mary's now the distributor of all the grace that the Lord Jesus purchased. The doctrine then grew, and from then on, it grew and evolved over the years to the point where Mary is the seat of all grace, adorned with all gifts of the Holy Spirit, an almost infinite treasury, an inexhaustible abyss of these gifts. The inevitable conclusion then of this doctrine now sits with the understanding that since Mary's death and obviously subsequent ascension up into heaven, no grace is conferred on man without her actual intercessory cooperation. So they have taken Mary, and this phrase that says that she's full of grace, which is misunderstood, it really means that you're the recipient of grace, and they've now made Mary to be the dispenser of all grace. They've now made Mary the one through whom, if anyone wants to be saved, they have to go through her. And that is a heresy that has developed over the years in a particular denomination. Please don't fall for that, because the scriptures are very clear. The problem with that doctrine is that they make Mary sinless. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only exception the scriptures make to that is the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, where it tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And so other than Jesus, every other person born in the world is a sinner, and therefore cannot be a savior, nor can they be dispenser of grace or anything like that. The other problem with that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The reason I bring this up is to make the point that Mary was the recipient of God's grace. She was a sinner. God didn't choose her because of her sinlessness, because she wasn't. She was chosen because God chose her. And if we look through Scripture, we see the same thing, don't we? Why did God choose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans? I don't know. Why did he choose that it would be Jacob and not Esau? I don't know. Why did God choose Moses out of all of the people in Israel? Why did he choose Elijah to be the great prophet? Why did he choose Elisha after him to be the prophet after that? Why did he come to Jeremiah and say, "Listen, before you were conceived, I chose you to be my prophet"? Oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. Would you love that assignment? Here, I want you to go be my spokesman for me. Be the spokesman for me, but the people are not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. Have fun with that. But notice, he didn't just say that. He said, "Oh, favored one." Then he ends up by saying, he says in the end of this verse, he says, "The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. See, it speaks of the enabling power of God. In other words, whom God chooses, he also empowers. I want that to sink in. Whom God chooses, he also empowers. So if God is calling you, I'm going to make this real personal. If God is calling you for a specific task, he will empower you for that task. He will gift you, he will empower you for that, so that you can carry that out with excellence in a way that gives him honor and glory. Amen. So we see Mary's stress, for the lack of a better S word. It says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern," and this is verse 29, "and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Okay, so she's just going about her normal day, and an angel comes to her and says, "Hey, highly favored of God, the Lord is with you." And she's going, "What is going on here?" Right? The word stress there, or the word greatly troubled, is this in the Greek word. It means greatly troubled and disturbed or confused. I don't know about you, but seeing an angel, I think I'd be a little confused too. Might even be a little troubled over that. But the angel tells her not to be afraid. Makes me think that maybe there was a little bit of fear there. a little bit of more than just confusion, but a little bit of shaking in your boots, scared. Mary doesn't seem surprised by the announcement that the Messiah was coming, but she's more questioning some things. I think there's a reason why Mary had some doubts or was wondering what was going on or was confused or questioning. There's at least three things, I think, that there's why she was a little confused. One, first of all, she was a woman. And you have to remember, in that culture, women were not highly favored. Women were not greatly esteemed in that culture. And so the ladies here today, you have it much better than they did back then. I just want you to know that. But she would have also have known of women like Deborah and Ruth and Esther, but those would have been the exceptions and not the rule. She's just a 12, 13-year-old girl from Nazareth, And so I think the second reason is she was from Nazareth. And Nazareth was a small Galilean town of very little consequence in the great scheme of things. And so she's just like, wait a minute, I don't know. You remember, we could get a little insight about Nazareth when Philip went and found Nathanael. You remember this? When he said, listen, come, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? That was kind of the sentiment. Having been in the bush for a long time, there were certain villages you'd think about, that you'd look at and go, I don't think anything good's ever going to come from that village. You know, and there are certain villages that were like that. You just had this reputation. I think Nazareth was one of them. And then the last reason why she might have been a little confused and figure out what's going on, she was poor. Mary's family wasn't rich, and she was engaged to a guy. He wasn't rich either. You know, they were just poor people. And yet, God is going to use her. And so there was a reason, I think, for a little bit for her confusion, misunderstanding. Of course, the appearance of the angel, I think, would have been a little frightening. But his words were very confusing to her. And so he tells her, don't be troubled at this. So let's look at the statement that the angel makes. The angel makes a pretty amazing statement, verses 30 and through 33. He says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. That's quite a statement. In this statement, there's a few things. There's at least six things the angel tells her. First of all, he tells her the name. He tells her the name. The name shall be called Jesus. Just like the angel told Zechariah, when your wife Elizabeth has a baby, you are going to name him John. And here, Mary, he says, are you going to have a son? You're going to name him Jesus. Now, the word Jesus is, you know, actually was the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, which means the Lord is our salvation. Now, isn't that interesting? You're going to have a son. He's going to be the Messiah. You're going to name him our salvation. Okay. And so, next she says that he'll be great. Every parent likes to hear that about their child. Every parent believes that about their child, whether it's true or not. Be great. And this is what Mary, the angel, is telling her. And then I think he says that he will be the Son of the Most High. I don't know if she really quite comprehended that, but the Septuagint is the Old Testament in the Greek language, and the Septuagint often use the term Most High. They use the word, a Greek word that's hypsistou, to translate this word Elyon. And in the Hebrew, the term Most High is translated Elyon. He is Elyon. He is the Most High God. And that's how it's translated. And so he comes to her and he tells her, listen, hey, you know, this child is going to be the Son of the Most High. Mary could not have missed the significance of the terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with God. You see, when you use the word son of, it means something. And so in Semitic thought a son was the carbon copy of his father. So the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who was just like his father. Right? Have you ever said that to your husband? You're just like your father. Good reply to that, man? Thank you. So usually it's not meant that way. But in this case, when he says he will be the son of the Most High, he's telling her that her son is going to be just like God. He is going to be equal with God, the Most High, El Elyon, the Most High God. And so he's telling her right away that Jesus, this one that she is going to give birth to, is God the Son. And he's divine. Again, the doctrine is right. Number four, he says, he will be given the throne of his father David. The angel is telling her, listen, he's going to be given the throne of his father David. And obviously she understood that Joseph was in the line of David. She was in the line of David. She understood all that. But the fact is, Israel hadn't had a king on David's throne in 700 years. So think about that. It's a lot of time. Even in the Middle East. It's a lot of time. And 700 years, they hadn't had a throne, they hadn't had a king on David's throne in 700 years. And the angel saying, he will be given the throne of his father David. He goes on to say, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Not only will he sit on David's throne, but he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Not Esau. He's not going to reign over the house of Esau or Ishmael, but he's gonna reign over the house of Jacob. That would be all 12 tribes. He's only going to do this forever. It's only going to be forever. And so he's talking about something eternal, something obviously is beyond a man. And he says, to add that, his kingdom will never end. Not only reign over Israel, but over the entire world. The angel is definitely telling Mary that this son born to her will live forever. He will be not just an ordinary man. Would that not blow your mind? Now imagine this girl's 12 or 13 years old and this angel comes to her. What is her first thought? She asks a question. It says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. There we go again. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is her sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So Mary comes and she's processing all this, and you gotta imagine it's written as if it's the conversation was just like that. But you gotta wonder if she was just sitting there going, trying to process everything and go, but how is this gonna be? And she says, see, and I've never been with a man, right? Mary doesn't ever ask, how can this be, but how will this be? In other words, she's never questioning God's power. She just wants to know how it's going to take place. See, the concept of a pregnant virgin is kind of inconceivable. Not, no pun intended. but reality, it's an oxymoron, isn't it? The pregnant virgin. I mean, it's kind of like talking about there's a lot of different ones we could use, but we're talking about like a married bachelor or maybe a triangular square. These are just inconceivable thoughts. They're just oxymorons. They don't go together. And so she's trying to process this, saying, okay, how's this going to be, seeing, I've never been with a man? And she's wondering, is she supposed to wait till her and Joseph come together or not or what? And so notice what the angel says. And we have here, we've already had two doctrines, right, in this thing, right? We've had the doctrine of Jesus, who he is. He's fully man, fully God. We've had the doctrine of inerrancy because it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And now we have the doctrine of the Trinity. Nestled right here in this is the doctrine of the Trinity. See, let's show how it unfolds, okay? He says here, well, by the way, his reaction to her question is very different than his reaction to Zechariah's question. See, Zechariah's question had to do with doubt. Hers had to do with how it's going to flesh out, okay? And so the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In other words, literally, the Holy Spirit will superimpose himself upon you. And so we have the Holy Spirit, right? The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Holy Spirit here involved, right? He's gonna literally superimpose himself on you. And it says the power, or the dunamis, which is dynamite, the power of the Most High. We already talked about how the Most High was a reference to God the Father. And so we have El Elyon here, the power of the Most High, the dunamis, the dynamite power of the Most High God will do what? Will overshadow you, which means literally to envelop you. And so we have the Holy Spirit coming and overshadowing. The Holy Spirit's coming in and superimposing himself on them, and God the Father, El Yon, is coming, and he is overshadowing, he's enveloping her, all involved in the conception of the Son. Don't let anybody tell you the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity, because it's right here. It's right here. And I just thought you'd be a little more excited about it than that. I'll give you time to take it in. See, when I catch nuggets like this, it just fires me up. Because this is solid doctrine. And we as believers are losing the battle because we don't know doctrine. So we don't know what we believe. But I'll tell you what. The Muslims know what they believe. The Jehovah's Witnesses know what they believe. And we're losing the battle, and we're not passionate to reach people because we don't know what we believe. And there we have this morning just three doctrines: the inerrancy of Scripture, we have the doctrine of the Trinity, and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. All in this story that we're all so very familiar with. Right? So cool. Moving on. We see the submission. Mary says to her, now, do you think she completely understood that? It's like, oh, yeah. That's how it's going to... Absolutely, I got that now. No problem. We're good. Do you think that's how it went? I don't think so. I think she was going... right. But, even though she didn't understand it, notice what she says. And Mary said, behold, I am your servant, literally bondservant, slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So even though she probably didn't understand everything that was going to take place, she's like, I'm on board. If this is God's will, I'm going with it. Yep. Whatever you said, whatever that was, be it unto me as you have said. I am the slave of God. You see, and that's how we all are. Those of us who have come to Christ, those of us who come to faith in Christ, we're all slaves of God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what James chapter 4 and verse 6 says. God works with those who are humble people. Very rarely does God use a proud person except to show his judgment. And then he gives her a sign. In verse 39 and following, he says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. Why would she do that? Oh, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, a lot of times we read this in our American mentality. So we feel like, okay, so she went into the hills and she met with Elizabeth. And she walked in and said, hey, how's it going? Hello, hello. And they greet and they hug and that's it, right? Uh-uh. A greeting in that culture could last a long time. It was a conversation. And so in the greeting part, she would say hi and everything, but she would also explain all that the angel told her. And she would explain that, and she said, this is why I'm here, is because I wanted to see. I was told by an angel that you're 6 months along. I can see that now, right? But then she said, let me tell you what the angel told me, and she would explain it all. And then Elizabeth says this. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, in other words, all that the angel had told her, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when my ears when the sound of your greeting came to my ears," in other words, not just the sound of her voice, you know, she first heard her voice, but the sound of her greeting, in other words, the whole story that she unfolded, "came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is a confirmation. This is the sign. So she's like, the angel told me that my cousin Elizabeth is in her 6th month. I'm going to go check it out. By the way, it's a 60-mile trip. This is not a light trip for a girl in her age. And so she must have gone with a caravan or something to go and see Elizabeth. Now, the question is, what do we learn from this? What do we learn? Well, first of all, this is a huge story filled with great doctrine, not just a sappy holiday story. This story is filled with rich doctrine, not just a sappy holiday story. Okay? We have the doctrine of inerrancy, we have the doctrine of the Son of God, Jesus, and then the doctrine of the Trinity, all woven into this story. Secondly, I think we learn that God equips and empowers those he calls. If he has called you, then he will equip you and empower you to do what he's called you to do. Is it scary? Oh, yes. It's very scary. It's very scary at first. And then as you see God using you, then I think what happens is we begin to grow in the Lord, and confidence, not in us, but in him, grows. And I think lastly, we learn that God uses the humble. God uses the humble, the submissive, the one that says, "Be it unto me as you have said. I choose your will, not mine." These are the things we take away, I think, that we take away from this. Now, are there any questions? My goal isn't to preach so thoroughly. Yes?
Why